where we have come to a sacred meal tonight, called in the scripture the Lord's Supper. One of the most joyous and also sober times for any Christian congregation is this meal, this evening. I always look forward to it. I absolutely love the atmosphere and what the Lord does in terms of unity in the body, bringing us back into proper perspective of what life is all about and how we got to where we are and why we are His. And it's all because of Him. This is a very, very Jesus-centered service. And the elements speak of it. The elements of the bread and the cup of His body and His blood, they speak. Family meals are always important. They draw families together, usually. That's the intent of them, not just to nourish the body, but to nourish one another in fellowship. And probably you can think back on certain family meals growing up that stand out in your mind more than others. I hope you have some happy memories of families and your meals growing up together. I remember the times I spent around the table. Not all of the meals, but they were always something to look forward to. There was always something new in our lives that we would share together. A couple notable examples of meals I remember is when we were growing rapidly as teenagers, my brother Bob, who grew to be 6'8", at one point in his growing had an unconquerable appetite. And he sat down to the meal before everybody else did and practically consumed all of the meal before we even sat down to the table. We hadn't even sat down, and he had consumed 9/10 of an entire chicken on his own. No doubt. No joke, I mean. And my mom got very upset at him. And then I remember the time when I had seen something on either a cartoon or something on television where a magician had pulled an entire setting on the table. He had pulled the tablecloth out, and he left it sitting there. He did it so fast, and I thought, I could do that. And I tried it with a full setting of everything, all the food, the milk, everything on the table, glasses. And I put it all over the dining room floor. Didn't work. But now we look back and we talk about those as a family, and it provokes a good memory. I also think back of the different communion meals that I have celebrated. I remember some notable ones where God did some special things, or someone in the body of Christ, something happened that night. Many times on communion nights, people will come to know Jesus Christ. For the first time, they have come, they've been invited by a friend, they give their lives to Jesus that night, and it's always a precious, precious memory. Well, the early church celebrated the love feast. It was communion, and it was preceded by a meal, a potluck meal. You might not like that term, potluck. Some Christians get all upset just using the term, so they call it pot faith. Listen, whatever you're into, just they brought a meal. And that agape feast, that love feast, was predicated on a meal that Jesus had with his disciples in an upper room when he said, I have longed with great longing to celebrate this meal, this Passover meal with you. And he got his 12 together and he broke bread, and they were nourished not only physically but spiritually. But even that meal was predicated on a meal that happened many, many years before when the children of Israel left Egypt. It was celebratory of bondage that was broken and God passing over because of the blood that was on the lintels and the doorposts. But all of that speaks of more than just a meal. And these elements, it's not just a nice way to eat something together. There's something more than that. These elements and the meal of Passover celebrated the deep meaning of blood atonement. On one occasion, Jesus was speaking to the Jews. His disciples were present, but it was really a mixed crowd. And he talked about bread, manna. In fact, they said, look, Moses gave us manna to eat in the wilderness. Our forefathers ate it. What sign are you going to give to us that lets us know that you're as good as Moses? And Jesus said, your fathers ate manna in the desert and they're dead. That was his rebuttal. It wasn't very long lasting. It wasn't eternal. It was temporary. Your fathers ate manna. They're dead. And then he spoke about the bread that he would give that was eternal. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, to a ruler of the Jews, this on the surface, in a literal sense, would be absolutely absurd, because the Jews were not allowed to eat flesh with blood in it, nor were they ever allowed to drink blood. Blood is sacred, and we'll go through that in just a moment, but the idea that this would be something literal would be very distasteful and absurd to anybody listening to this. What do you mean flesh, blood? What is he talking about? And obviously, he goes on to say that he's speaking spiritually. Now, many people have been confused over this passage of Scripture and think it relates to communion. It does not. It goes beyond communion down to the depths of what communion is all about. But one time a French Benedictine monk by the name of Pascasius Radbert. If you're looking for names for your kids, skip that one. And Pascasius Radbert said that in communion, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, these elements are transubstantiated. That is, they are changed in their essentials to another substance, being the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ because of this passage of Scripture. And he said, those who have a high degree of faith will be able to tell the difference. So if you don't have faith, you say, well, I didn't really notice a change. Well, it's because you don't have faith. That's what he said. Well, this couldn't be speaking about communion when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, for a number of reasons. Number one, why would Jesus discuss having the Lord's Supper, communion, with unbelieving Jews? It would seem out of context for him to even discuss that. There's another reason, too, is that Jesus said that he was speaking in a spiritual sense. Skipping down a little bit, he said, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they are life. There's another reason, and that is, if Jesus was speaking about communion in this passage, that means that everybody to get saved has to take communion, because he said you have to enter into this covenant to have eternal life, which would mean that if you don't have communion before you die, you will not go to heaven. Eternal life was predicated upon this, he said. And yet there's another reason. When Jesus spoke in these passages, he used an important Greek tense called the aorist tense, which means it's an event that happened not to be repeated over and over again, which is contradictory to communion, because Jesus said, do it often in remembrance of me. So what Jesus was conveying that day was the essence of what he came to earth to perform, and that is sacrifice to shed his blood, to break his body, that a person must partake of that atoning sacrifice. And he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The idea of assimilating his life and his death. According to the Jews, blood is the essence of life because God said so. It was to be revered. It was that which was sanctified by God. He said in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And there were many prohibitions of what you could and could not do with the blood of a slain animal. Because blood is that mysterious substance that gives us life and gives the animal kingdom life. About 1/11th of your body weight is because of the blood that is circulating in your system. Your blood circulates, your heart pushes it out, and it conveys food, oxygen to the rest of your body. It goes into the lungs, gives off the carbon dioxide picked up from your cells. You expel it when you breathe out. You breathe in and you reoxygenate your blood and you send that oxygen all over to every cell of your body. And that happens, that circulation of blood to every cell in your body happens 2 times a minute. It's amazing, this substance. If you took 1 cubic millimeter of blood, which is about enough to fill the head of a pin, you'd find that in that cubic millimeter you had several different components, about 5,500,000 red corpuscles called erythrocytes would be there, and anywhere between 5,000 and 10,000 white corpuscles called leukocytes that fend off disease. And in that same cubic millimeter, that drop of blood, you'd have between 200,000 and 300,000 platelets called thrombocytes. These things that give life, breath, food, clotting mechanisms to the rest of your body and fight off bacteria and infection and disease. Amazing. It's the life of the flesh that is in the blood. Now, in the Bible, blood's mentioned 424 times. It is absolutely essential. It's the core element of the Scripture. You've heard it said that there's the scarlet thread of redemption that is woven through every chapter of the Bible, from the Old to the New Testament, all predicting Jesus Christ. Blood is sacred because life is sacred to God. Now, sometimes the word blood in the Bible speaks of just physical life. In fact, it's a synonym. Sometimes Genesis spoke of the lifeblood, meaning a person's existence. John used it this way when he said, as many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To as many as would believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not something that comes just out of physical life, in other words. There's a spiritual dimension. Paul used it in this sense in Acts 17 when he said, God has taken from one blood and made every nation of men who dwell upon the face of the earth and given them the boundaries of their habitations. From one life, from one physical existence, God has made it all. So sometimes blood is simply spoken of as a person's life, but so often there is a spiritual dimension that is given to blood. And just as you have a heart that's the center of your circulatory system, in the Bible, the heart is the center of a person. You're to believe in the Lord with all of your heart. God said, I will take away your stony heart and give you a new heart. He said to the children of Israel, rend your heart and not your garment. Now, he's not saying take your cardiac muscle and rend it. It was used in a spiritual sense. The very center of your being spiritually is called the heart of your being. And we're to believe in him with all of our hearts. Back when the first heart transplants were being conducted, and I think it was Dr. Christian Barnard who sort of established the heart transplant, He tells a story that one of his patients requested after a heart transplant operation to see his old heart. So Dr. Barnard sent to the lab and had the large jar with the fluid and that organ suspended in that jar and had it brought into the room. And the man looked at the jar, looked at his heart. And it was the first time in history that a man looked with his own eyes at his own heart. And he knew it was a historic moment. And he knew it must be a very emotional moment. And as the man looked at that inanimate now heart, suspended in fluid in that lab jar, he looked at the doctor and he said, "I'm glad I don't have that heart anymore." A man is as good as his heart. If you have a bad heart, you live in a very dangerous, precarious situation. Your life is on the edge. I know this because I remember when my doctor told my mother and us that there would be a day when my dad, who was growing old, his heart would just stop. The pressure on it, he had congestive heart failure, and his ticker was wearing down. He said, one day that heart is just going to give out. He's just living on borrowed time. And lo and behold, he went to the doctor one morning, had a checkup. Doctor said, "Lou, you're in perfect health. You can go home. See you in a couple months." He went home right after the doctor's appointment, was sitting down for lunch, and his heart stopped, and he died. So you're as good as your heart. If your heart isn't good, your life physically will not last long. And spiritually, if your heart, the center of your being, isn't good, your spiritual life is also in danger. And so our life spiritually comes from blood as well as physically. And the blood that we celebrate, the blood that is the wellspring of our life spiritually, is the blood of Jesus Christ, which has atoned for the sins of the world. And we've confessed our sins, and by his blood we are forgiven. Now, I said that in the Old Testament there was a sanctity to the blood. God said, when you bring an animal and you're going to sacrifice it, you have to drain its blood and pour it at the base of an altar. In fact, he even said, if you eat any meat, you have to drain the blood first. He said, you are an abomination if you eat blood or if you take flesh that hasn't had the blood drained. And that's where kosher came from. You prepare an animal by draining its blood and preparing it in a certain customary way that has been handed down to the Jews for generations. And by the way, that was one of the things that still remained in the New Testament. When a letter came from the central church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to all of the Gentile churches of what they should and shouldn't do. The letter said, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we tell you to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you do these things, you do well. Because that was such a holy custom to the Jews, they didn't want them to be offended by their new freedom in Christ. And today, strict Orthodox Jews still follow the kosher laws. Well, let's say you lived thousands of years ago in the Old Testament and you wanted to bring a sacrifice, an animal, to atone for your sins. By the way, without the shedding of blood, the scripture says, there's no remission of sins. You could sit there all day long and say, okay, God, I'm sorry, okay, I blew it. That wouldn't be enough. You couldn't just say, look, don't blame me, I'm a product of my environment. No, you had to bring a blood sacrifice to atone for sin. And God would be satisfied temporarily with that. So you'd bring your sacrifice, you'd come to the door of the tabernacle, the priest would take it, it would be put upon an altar, in some cases it would be tied down to the horns of the altar, and you would have to lay your hands on that animal. And there would be a confession that would be made. It's as if you're transferring all of your junk, your sin, your guilt, over to this animal, this innocent victim, innocent animal. And of course, you could say, that poor animal, that animal has rights. It's not fair. And you know what? It is an innocent animal. That was the whole point, is that it had done nothing wrong. And there was this transference. you'd lay your hands on it. If there was more than one person giving the sacrifice, you would each lay your hand on it. In some cases, the elders of the Jewish community would lay their hands, representative of the entire Jewish community, they'd lay their hands on the animal. On Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest would lay his hands upon the animal because he was asking for himself as well as for the rest of the people. And then, once you lay your hands on, a knife would be brought. And the way an animal was killed is that its blood was drained by taking a knife and slitting the throat. In fact, that was required by God. He said, if you find an animal already dead, don't even bother bringing it as a sacrifice. There has to be an infliction of punishment on it at the time of sacrifice. And the blood is drained and it's sprinkled on the altar in some cases. In other cases, it would be poured at the base of the altar outside on the ground and covered with dust. The idea of the pouring of the blood is pretty obvious. You're pouring out life. This animal can give no more. It's an absolute surrender, a total sacrifice of everything. And the blood is shed. Now, all this points to Jesus Christ. Because anybody with any common sense can realize that these animal sacrifices didn't work for very long. Because you had to do them every day and every week and every month and every year after that and every year after that. And somebody after 40 years of this go, you know what? This is old. I've been doing this all my life. What's the purpose of this? You see, because sin was never totally eradicated, removed, it was simply covered over. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us. It tells us in chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. Or would they not have ceased to be offered? Question mark. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, that is Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. In other words, when Jesus came to this earth, he understood his mission. His mission was to become a blood sacrifice for sins. God didn't want a bunch of beasts being continually slain on a permanent basis. What he wanted was a perfect life lived. And that perfect life lived in expending his life, his blood, for the sins of the world would be a sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated. That's why Jesus clothed himself with a body. That's why he said, I've come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. I've come in a body of flesh to do what you want, to pay this blood sacrifice. And that's what John is all about when it says in John chapter 1, I think verse 14, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. In becoming flesh and living among us, he ministered among us. He taught while he was here. He gave an example to his disciples. And so Jesus didn't just come to die on a cross, though he did come to die on a cross and rise from the dead. But he lived a perfect life before that. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, becoming a man, he went through all the stuff we go through. So that in being touched with the same trials, tribulations, temptations that all of us face in a body of flesh, he can become, said the writer of Hebrews, a sympathetic high priest. He can sympathize with you. So when you say, God, I'm hungry, God doesn't have to say, hunger. Yes, I've heard that word before. I've heard humans use this over and over again. I really don't know what this means on a practical, personal level, however. Now, Jesus, having gone through hunger, having gone through pain, suffering, abandonment by his friends, experiencing those kind of emotions, in all points tempted like we are, when you come to him and you confess your sin, your malady, your pain, he can say, I can relate to you and I know how to pray for you. You know that Jesus is praying for you. You know that. He's at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for you. We talk about the finished work of Jesus on the cross, but we often don't speak about the unfinished work of Jesus in heaven. He's still working for you. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is still praying for you. And with a prayer warrior like him, you can't lose. He presented the blood before the Father, but he came to do the will of the Father and to become our sympathetic high priest. So back to that whole idea in John 6. What Jesus is basically saying is he's trying to erase any possibility of having eternal life apart from blood atonement. And that's what he was saying. My flesh and my blood is where you have life. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. So tonight we're taking elements, and these elements that we're each going to hold, they're like a little sermon in and of themselves. When you are taking them, you are saying, I have already applied the body and blood of Jesus Christ to my life. I've given my life to Jesus already. I've asked for his forgiveness. He has cleansed me from all of my sin. And this is a reminder of what he has done for me. And this is my central focus tonight, what he has done for me. Which would mean that if you are not his yet tonight, if you haven't come to a place where you've surrendered to Jesus Christ, then for you to take of these elements would essentially be a mockery. That's why Paul said that we should examine ourselves first. And whoever drinks of these things and eats in an unworthy fashion is drinking and eating condemnation to himself. And every now and then at communion, people will get all worried about that. They'll say, well, you know, I have had a bad week, and I have said a few things to my boss I shouldn't have, and I almost hit my husband, and there's a few things that I thought that were evil this week, and, you know, I just feel very unworthy. Well, that's not the point of the passage. The point isn't, are you worthy or not worthy? We're all unworthy of his love. The point is, taking these things in a superficial or unworthy manner, a playful manner, or a manner that doesn't befit the truth. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ tonight, take it freely. You say, yeah, but I failed this week. Well, that's what this is all about. We come as sinners, as failures, and we remember what Jesus did for us. He shed his blood once and for all. But if you're yet not a Christian, I could say, you know, pass it by, forget it, don't take it. Or I could tell you what I think is a better solution: to first give your life to Jesus Christ and apply the atoning blood to your life first, and then take the elements which speak of new life. That's the better course. Now, if you're unwilling to do that, if you're the kind of a person who said, no, I'm not into that, thanks, but no thanks, then by all means, pass it by. But if you're willing to surrender your life to Jesus and experience his forgiveness, and we're going to pray in just a moment, and it's your opportunity to give your heart to Jesus tonight before the communion board comes up and we pass these things out. And you know, every month, I can recall doing communion, we've had somebody surrender for the first time their lives to Jesus Christ. And there's many Christians right now that are starting to pray for you as we enter into this time, that you would respond to this invitation. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the way that you have provided for salvation. You said so often, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's not by being religious, doing good deeds, reading a book, saying certain things. It comes by a work that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has done already. And we're so thankful, Lord, as we consider these elements, that we ourselves do not have to pay for our own sins. That would be an eternal nightmare, and we're grateful that we don't have to face that. We're thankful that Jesus took the pain, the punishment, the hell upon himself, that we might be eternally in your presence. And Father, we think of those tonight who have come. You know who they are. And we believe that right now you're touching many in this room who've had in the past a cursory knowledge of your existence or perhaps a religious experience growing up, but have never been born again, never surrendered their life. They never remember a time specifically when they said, I'm going to turn from a life of sin and I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ and ask him to cleanse me completely and become his child and live for him. And Lord, we believe that you have brought some tonight because of your great mercy and love. And you want to bring them to yourself. Whereas their friends or family have brought them to church, you want to bring them to yourself. You want to bring them to heaven. And there's only one way, and that's through the shedding of blood. And that's been accomplished. And so now it is incumbent upon everyone to receive Jesus as the finished work. Help, Lord, those decisions to be made. Move now by your Spirit. Work in a way in this setting tonight that many more would be added to your kingdom. That's only a work you can do. And while we're in this attitude, this spirit of prayer, it's a holy moment. As Christians are praying all around this auditorium for many to make the decision, you may be here tonight, and you have come, but you have not entered in to a relationship with God through Jesus. You've come this far, but you haven't come all the way to know him. And if tonight you would like to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, know that all of your sins are forgiven. Know that you have eternal life, a fresh start with God. God wants to give it to you. And if you desire to make Jesus tonight your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to raise your hand right now where you're sitting, and I'll acknowledge your hand and I'll pray for you, and then we'll pass out these elements. Raise it up in the air, and by raising it up, God bless you up front. You're saying, Skip, I want to make Jesus my Lord tonight. I don't want to play around any longer. God bless you and you. Over to my right. In the left, in the back. Right in the middle. As you raise your hands, I'm seeing them. Right there in the middle toward the back. A couple of you right in the middle in the aisle. Anyone else? If God is speaking to your heart, now is the time to respond. The Bible's word is always now. Today is the day of salvation. Right over here to my right. Again to my right. Toward the back and up front to my right. See all of your hands. Over to my right again. Now, wherever you are, those of you who have raised your hands, right now, I want you to say a prayer. I want you to ask God to come in and to forgive you of your sins and give you everlasting life. I want you to receive him now. The Bible says as many as receive him, he'll give you the power to become his children. So wherever you're sitting right now, or if you're listening by radio and you've decided to make this decision, I want you to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I admit I am a sinner. I thank you that Jesus was my lamb who shed his blood for all of my sins. Cleanse me. Write my name in your book of life, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I turn from sin. I turn from pleasing myself. And I turn to you tonight. I surrender myself to you. Fill me with your joy. Give me purpose in life. Help me, give me the power to live every day for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would the communion board please come? Now, as they're coming, there were so many of you tonight that made that acknowledgement. You raised your hand and you prayed. And that's the first step. That's the most important step on earth that you could ever take. It's the reason you were created, is to know your Creator. And the way you know your Creator is by receiving His Son into your life. And if you made that commitment tonight, after the service is all over with, we'd like you to come to our prayer room, which is to my right, to your left, up front. Just walk through the doors. It says prayer room on three doors. And just walk in and say, I raise my hand tonight. There were many of you that did. And we'd like to give each of you a Bible. We'd like to give you some pieces of literature, or as Billy Graham would say, literature, that explain how to follow Jesus Christ every single day and how to grow as a Christian. So if you prayed that prayer, we want to see you afterwards. If you were listening by radio and you made that commitment, there's going to be a phone number they're going to give you that you can call. But tonight, as we pass out these elements, feel absolute freedom to apply the truths of these elements now to your life. We're told to come boldly. You know what boldly is like, right? My son comes into my office boldly all the time. He rarely knocks. He just opens the door no matter who's in there. Yo, Dad, you know, it's like, I'm here. That's boldness. Jesus tells us that we're to come boldly because of what He has done. Enjoy His presence tonight. Enjoy the cleansing effect of what He has done for you on the cross. Don't let your sins intimidate you. They don't intimidate Him. So with great celebration, take these elements and apply them to your life. Of redemption. In the book of Revelation, we're told that when the Lamb takes the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sits on the throne, that heaven breaks out in an anthem of praise. The 24 elders are so excited. They say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals because You have redeemed us to our God by Your blood and have made us kings and priests, and we will reign with Him upon the earth." That's something we're going to be singing about. In other words, we're in heaven because of what He did. That's what the song is all about. And He's the one worthy to take the earth back. We're going to pray now for the elements of the bread and the fruit of the vine.
Our Father, what a joy it is to join with people of like mind, yes, to praise You for the victory that You've won for us, Father, through Your Son, Jesus. Yes. Praise You for His broken body. Yes. Glory to You, God. We love You.
Thank You.
We give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we continue to pray for the blood, Father, as we have listened tonight, that there is life in that blood, Your life. We just thank You, Father, for those tonight that have accepted that life.
Thank You, Lord.
We thank You, Father, for all of us that have tried to follow You, although we are not worthy. We thank You so much for Your blood, Father, that You shed that we would have everlasting life. It's in Your Son's name we thank You and praise You. Amen.
If you would pass these cups that some of you are starting to break already to the center aisle, we can come and pick them up. Last few communions, we've had some little mission minutes, we call them, on video. It allows you to kind of peek into the world of the many missionaries that we've sent out to different parts of the world. And tonight we're featuring Jay and Sonny McLaughlin, who are over in the continent of Africa. And you're going to see a little bit of their work at this point.
This Calvary Missions Minute features the ministry of Jay and Sonny McLaughlin. Now, Jay and Sonny are based in Uganda, East Africa, and are the founders of Called Christians.
Hi, I'm Sonny McLaughlin. My husband Jay and I have been missionaries in Jinja, Uganda, East Africa, since 1991. Our goals when we went there were to start a Bible vocational school. Because of the needs we saw of the people there, the country has been so torn apart by war that many people were not able to complete their education. In October of this year, we started our church. Our building was completed enough that we could have our first service there. The first service, we had 20 adults and 60 children. As I mentioned, our building has been recently finished to the point where we can hold classes in it. And we're holding the church classes there as well as the vocational classes. We teach carpentry, mechanics, whatever we can get someone to volunteer to come and teach will be taught there in that school. These people need the trades in order to support their families so that they can go into the workforce as a strong Christian person. That's the goal of our school, to feed the whole man, to make him spiritually as well as physically able to support his family. Jay and I were home last year on leave, and we spent a good deal of time with many of you. And I would like to share with you some of the many, many blessings that we've seen since that year has gone by. Our building was one of them. But also, we have missionaries now in four other countries besides Uganda. We have 10 people out through Called Christians because of senders like yourselves, people that care enough to send missionaries into the field and support them with love and prayer. I like to mention a few of our prayer needs at this time. Spiritually, it's very hard to be away from the people you love, your family. And as many of you know, I've just lost a son. My mother is in surgery probably this week for cancer. And I just ask that you lift us up personally for these prayer needs, for our health, for our family, but also for teachers to come and work alongside us so that when things happen that we can leave the school in good hands. We'll know that the work will continue without us. We need many of you to come alongside us. Jay would like to tell you, if he were here, and he would like for me to tell you for him, how much he thanks you for all the love and support that you have given us this year. It has just been a tremendous encouragement to him to see the growth in the mission, to see the growth in the buildings, to see the growth here in Albuquerque. And it's because of you. And he loves you and he thanks you. And I do too.
Please remember to pray for Jay and Sonny. And if you'd like to contact them or support them financially, their address as well as a list of all of Calvary's missionaries can be found at the information desk.
All right. Now, well, we're going to pray for him tonight, and Sonny is still with us before she goes back. Where are you at, Sonny? Would you come up, and we'll pray for... Come on up. I'm going to pray for her and Jay. We're glad to have her home, yet her home is with her husband now in Africa, and so we want to be able to touch them, not only by our prayers tonight, but our support and prayers in the future, and communicating with them as well, writing letters and sending them green chili packages and all the things that remind them of home. Also, we have some school of ministry students that are thinking about going over to Africa. Pray for them as well, that God would raise up those that he has called. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity, and right now we want to lift up Jay and Sonny, in particular right now, Sonny, as she goes back, that you'd make all the flight arrangements and all the way home not only safe for her, Lord, but expedient. That she would get there and be not too worn out, but be rested from the journey here. I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to comfort her after the loss of her son and the surgeries, Lord, that her mother has had. And Father, we pray that you would continue to do a healing work. We pray, Father, that you do a great work of the comfort of your Holy Spirit in her life and in Jay's life. Use them, Father. Continue to use them in Jinja, the surrounding areas in Uganda. And Father, I pray that you would expand the borders of their tent. Their effectiveness would reach out even beyond the cities that they're in now, Lord. Through people who come to know you and sending out missionaries from Jinja into the other areas around. So we, Father, commend them to you for you to do a fabulous work. In Jesus' name, amen.